In the morning, I'd like to look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I'm very thankful if some have been introduced to these psalms, which probably didn't realize how much wealth there is in them. I trust that as you read them over again, that you'll discover many things for yourself, because they're just rich in experience and expression for the people of God. Before I read the psalm, I'd like to express my deep appreciation to those who invited me here to participate in this conference. To me, it's been a real joy. There were times like yesterday when I thought maybe that was it. After the morning service and again after the evening service, I really wondered just how things were going to go. But that's the way it goes when you have a little trouble inside. But we thank the Lord for your prayers, and we trust they'll follow us as we go on this evening to Newark, New Jersey, to speak in the Maplewood Chapel there, and then a couple of three more meetings this week before going up to Canadian Keswick at the end of the week for a week of meetings up there. I certainly do appreciate all your expressions of appreciation. I feel very much like Dr. James M. Graves, late president of Moody Bible Institute, who, when he was thanked for the words which he had spoken, he said, "Thank you, I'll pass it on to the Lord Jesus." And that's what we're going to do with all of these lovely things that you said. Psalm 130. You'll notice that it's one of the songs that degrees. There are 15 of the psalms, beginning with Psalm 120 and closing with Psalm 134, which are known as songs of degrees or the songs of the goings up. And it is thought that the Israelites will use these songs again when they're restored to the land, not the way they are just now, but they're restored to the Lord spiritually, and will be going up to Jerusalem to offer their praise and worship. I just want to look at one of these this morning. Psalm 130, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness for thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." It's a matter of interest to me in reading through the Bible to see how the Spirit of God has led one writer after another in his description of men in their natural state. We turn back, for example, to the prophecy of Isaiah, well-known portion, first chapter, and he tells you that from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot there's no soundness in it, nothing but wounds and bruises and incurable sores that have not been bound up and so on, and the picture you get is that of a leper. That's exactly what the leper would look like, as we have seen him again and again. And this is Isaiah's picture of a person in his sins. Indeed, Isaiah himself puts himself in the same category in the sixth chapter when he says, after looking at the Lord, he says, "I've seen the Lord of hosts, the King. And he's smitten in his presence." He said, "I am nothing but a poor leper myself. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Job, likewise, was a man who thought a good deal of himself. You read the book of Job, and you get an idea. He's a man who lived a clean life, and he was a man who could be proud of his record. In fact, he pointed to it again and again. Not only was he just, he was generous. But when you come to the closing chapter of the book of Job, you really hear something like this. He says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. This is the effect of measuring yourself not by other men, but by the perfect standard of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When that verse in Romans 3 says that all have sinned and come short, it doesn't say come short of the moral standards of the human race. It doesn't even say it's come short of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say he's come short of the Sermon on the Mount. He says he's come short of the glory of God. And where do you see the glory of God? You see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so very frequently when we're talking with men whose lives have been exemplary in their communities in which they live, they've been honest, they've been generous, they've been gracious and all this sort of thing, yet they've never seen themselves as lost, ruined sinners in the sight of God, all because they've never compared themselves with a perfect standard. The minute one compares himself with that perfect standard, the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll do as we've just now indicated, what Isaiah did. He said, I've seen the Lord of hosts. I repent. Yes, he confessed that he was just a man of unclean lips and dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And likewise, as we've seen of Job. So now in the psalm here this morning, we get still another way of referring to this. I could have multiplied illustrations. Not only does a sinner look like a leper, not only does he look, like a poor bedraggled rag picker. Nothing like this. Neither does he look like a sick man lying on a bed. Or does he look like, a prisoner behind the bars. But here the psalmist says, out of the depths have I called unto thee. How deep down, he doesn't say. But I'm sure, dear friends, the more and more he considered it, he realized that the more and more he was trying to get out of this, he was just getting in deeper all the time. And this is exactly the experience of men who tried to climb out of this on their own. They realize that they haven't measured up. But they say, well, somehow I'm going to make an attempt. I'm going to try and climb up. And they only realize that their footing is like quicksand, and down and down and down they go. Now the psalmist is giving expression to that in the opening verses of our psalm when he says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, Lord, hear my voice, be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And then he comes down to the real trouble. The trouble isn't that he's failing in strength. The trouble isn't that he's poverty-stricken. But he says, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, this is the thing that bothers him. His iniquity, not really his mistakes. I remember when I was on the way to the mission field the first time, I was just a young fellow, 20 years of age, and the lady on board the ship, recognizing me as a Christian because I was speaking to people about the Lord Jesus, and telling some of them I was going to mission field in Central America, and she made an acquaintance. One day we were sitting in our steamer chairs on the deck, and she says, I hear you're a missionary going to the foreign field. I said, yes, lady, I'm going to Honduras, Central America. Oh, she said, I wish you could have met my father. My father is a minister. I said, well, thank you. I could have met him. She said, you know, Father had some wonderful new definitions for things. And I began to get a bit suspicious when I heard about these new definitions for things. And I waited to see what she was going to offer as the first example. She said, you know, Father never liked to use that word sin and iniquity. He always spoke of it as just people's mistakes, their honest mistakes. Well, I said, now if your father's interpretation is correct, I said, lady, it ought to fit in some of the text. Let's see how it works. So I selected one out of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. that Christ died for our honest mistakes. I said, how does it sound? Well, she doesn't sound quite right. I said, no, it isn't. And I said, it isn't right either. He didn't simply die for my honest mistakes. He died for my sins. He died for my rebellion against God. Or as the psalmist puts it here, and he uses the strongest word probably that we have in the language, when he says, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities. And when we want to really emphasize sin in all of its sinfulness, this is the word which we generally use. It was iniquity. When you hear a person using that, you know he's emphasizing the wrongdoing of somebody else. This is the way the psalmist speaks of his sins here. He's not minimizing them in the least. But he says, Lord, if thou shouldst mark them, if you should put them to our account, who in the world could stand? And of course the answer is nobody. Nobody. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody could stand if the Lord were to mark these against us. But you say, hasn't he marked them? Yes, he has, but you know, he's also canceled some of these markings. And this comes out in the very next verse of our psalm where he says, but there is forgiveness for thee. There is forgiveness. Now, what does the word forgiveness mean? You know, we use the word very lightly. I don't think we really realize how much has been involved and implied in this word forgiveness. To forgive in the Old Testament as well as in the New, the original meaning of the word, means to lift away. And this is exactly what God does when he forgives. He lifts away our sins, and where does he put them? As we were hearing a little earlier, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how. That's forgiveness. Transferring, shall I say, the guilt from one to another. This is forgiveness. And of course, in order to do this, God had to select one who had no iniquity of his own. He had no sin of his own. And the Lord Jesus was the only one that measured up to that. Here he stands, the spotless one. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, years ago, picked up an old hymn book and I saw a hymn in there. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Well, if it remained for me to lay my sins on Jesus, friends, I'm sure I wouldn't have laid them all there. Because of many things I didn't quite think were bad enough. There. But God sees as we don't see. Things that you and I might dismiss as saying, well, this is just an honest mistake. But God sees every wrongdoing. And it was he who took my sins and my iniquities and laid them on the head of his beloved Son. And this is the only way in which guilt can be canceled. This is the only way in which I could ever hope to stand in the presence of a holy God who knows my record from the beginning to the end. And this isn't because I was reared, shall I say, in an atmosphere where everything was corrupt. I was born and brought up in a Christian home. I could boast of my morality and the cleanness of my habits, and yet God had to show me when I came face to face with his beloved Son that I was nothing but a poor, lost, ruined sinner. And that's exactly the effect it has when you come face to face with the Lord Jesus. But the minute you say, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And as we said, the answer is nobody. But there is forgiveness to thee. Know what a word this is this morning, isn't it? Am I speaking to someone who realizes that he or she still does not have that record canceled? I'm sure it must bother you when you think about it. Oh, perhaps you're not saying, you're not the open sinner that the man or the woman down the street may be, but I think you'll agree with me that perhaps the few sins that you do commit every day, you know, we speak about sinning in thought, we speak about sinning in word, and we speak about sinning in deed. Thought, word, deed. That's three times. Suppose you just commit one of these a day. Just one of it. from the time that you reach the age of accountability. Now, in my case, that dates back from around 5 or 6 years of age. But let's put it at 10 years for example, this moment. And take 10 years off your life, and then multiply the remaining years by 3. That'll be a minimum, won't it? 1 sin in thought, word, deed. 3 times the number of years. 3 times the number of days in a year, and then 3 times the number of that, or as many years as you've lived above. They really pile up, don't they? If you just sit down and take a pencil and just figure this thing out, you'd almost need a computer before you finish to get the total number of them. There they are. How in the world are you ever going to get rid of these? Some people talk about doing good deeds to cancel out the bad. Friends, we'll never win that way. You just simply can't. Because the others are piling up hopelessly, like our national debt. You never get rid of that. We just keep lifting the level, that's all. We're kind of kidding ourselves that we can still live within the budget, but we don't. And friends, our national debt in the United States is merely a picture of the way things go with you and me without Christ. Much as forgiveness is there, that he may be feared. Now, this brings me to what is really my theme this morning. I never like to close a series of meetings without having at least one talk devoted to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. But you know, before you can really enjoy the coming of Christ, you have to have all these things set. I remember preaching on the second coming of Christ in a certain neighborhood, and they carried a lady out screaming. I wondered what had happened to her, whether she had suddenly had to see pain, or what had happened. No, they said she just couldn't bear to hear you talking about the Lord coming. She wanted to come. Why didn't she want him to come? Because she wasn't ready. She wasn't ready. But now once you've had forgiveness, you're ready, you see. Once the debt has been canceled, everything is put away through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're ready. And notice how this changes the whole tone of this psalm. You notice, please, in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. I'm sure he didn't say that when he was in his sins. But now his sins are forgiven. He says, I wait for the Lord. Yes, dear friends, he's like those Thessalonians to whom Paul wrote what we believe to be his first letter. And he said they turned to God from idols and served the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. You know, that word wait is rather interesting one. I really believe it could be extended to something like this, to wait up for him. See, that is almost the basic idea there in that passage in Thessalonians. When you say, what's the difference between waiting and waiting up? Well, perhaps I can draw an illustration out of personal experience. I've already told you from time to time here that for 10 years I had the honor of being chaplain of a TB sanitarium. And my work very often took me into the wee small hours of morning. Again and again, it would be 1:30, 2 o'clock before I get home. Because it just seemed like this was a time, an hour, and life was at its lowest ebb. Many of these whom we've had the joy of leading Christ went home about that time and moment. And I'd come back. And I'd drive into the driveway in the car. I'd see a light on in the kitchen and drive off the sofa. So thoughtful of my dear wife. But what I didn't always anticipate that hour in the morning was to have a personal welcome. You know, just when I put my key in the lock and opened the door would open of itself from the inside. This you are. You've been waiting up. That's somewhat different from waiting, isn't it? I see people who need airports, they're waiting. Some of them got long enough takes it long enough to eat, it'll open your eyes before it's God. But not so with the person who's waiting for the Lord. And beloved, this is one of the things that marked the early disciples. And it was one of the things that marked the early brethren. I know that the basic truth that was rediscovered by men like Darby Kelly and others was the truth of the one body. But the close association with that was the truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I can remember when I was a boy, just recently converted, this is the thing that seemed to stand up. These are the people that are waiting for God's Son from heaven. And here the psalmist, as if he were speaking in New Testament language, he says, I wait for the Lord. Well now, but how much do you really wait for him, and why do you wait for him? Well, he says here, verse 5, my soul doth wait. As we pointed out in an earlier meeting, the soul is the seat of our emotions. The whole emotional part of it is just moved at the very thought that the Lord might come right now. My soul doth wait, and in his word, so I hope I haven't got anything else for which to rest this hope, but his word. You know, sometimes people challenge you with it. You say, you're waiting for God's Son to come home and come back? Yes. What do you base that on? Do you base it on the trend of events in history? No, I don't. No, I don't base it on the trend of events. I could, of course, base many things on the trend of events today. And I'm sure I would be wrong in ignoring the trend of events as we see them occurring on every hand today. But friends, it's not the trend of events. It's the word of the Lord himself. And you know when the apostle introduces this thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, what does he say? This we say unto you, as you behold the trend of events. Oh no. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Beloved, let's stick to this. He said it. He says, I am coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In his word do I hope. Now, how intensely do you wait for him, David? That is, if David wrote this psalm, we don't know who the author may have been. But let us see in verse 6 how intense his longing is. He says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now the writer of this psalm lived at a time when there were priests delegated to watch for the first rays of the new day in order that they might offer up the morning sacrifice. If you're at all conversant and acquainted with the Old Testament, you know there was a special offering in the morning, there was a special offering in the evening, the morning and the evening sacrifice. And these priests were here to watch, first ray of light dawning the day, to offer up this sacrifice to God. And they were also conclude with it. Now the psalmist says, I'm waiting for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. And you see, and even this, that this is even before the day dawns. It's the morning star. This is the way the Lord introduces himself. You remember, in the last chapter of our Bible, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the rising morning star. Yes, that comes in before the dawn. I told some of you as a lad, I suffered with asthma so much that I couldn't go to bed any night. That I'd have in my Mars chair seated by the window there in the morning. Even before the dawn came, I could see the morning star. I've been somewhat of an amateur astronomer ever since. I just love it. And especially when I think of this figure of my beloved Lord, shining as a morning star when everything else around me is not. More than they that watch for the morning. I ask you, my dear brother and sister, as you leave this conference here first, to go back to your local assembly, go back to the places where you were, how intensely are you really waiting for God's Son today? This is a challenging question. How intensely are we waiting for him? You know, there's a lot of things that we do, we leave undone if we were really waiting for Him. A lot of things we leave unsaid if we expected Him at any moment. Oh, this has a tremendous power upon us. As a matter of fact, it not only deters, but it purifies. As we read in 1 John 3, He that hath this hope in Him purifies Himself, even as He is pure. And how we need that in this day of situational ethics. When we're told that there's nothing absolute anymore, everything is relative. And as one of the great authors and philosophers of our day, who went out of life by the forbidden door, as we say, it makes you feel good, why it's good. And this is the philosophy of life of a good many. But God's word calls us back to those standards of purity which are found in all of their perfection in our blessed Lord Himself. We're to walk even as He walks. And this hope will have a purifying effect upon us. More than they that watch for the morning. Yes, says the psalmist, this really does something to me. Now I'd like to point out what I think is a lovely dispensational sequence in this psalm. Notice it says here in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. You know, we've been pointing out this week, and it's been brought to our attention in the Bible studies in the afternoon, that our hope, our blessed hope, is going to precede the restoration of Israel in the days of the tribulation and further on. Yes? And how lovely it is to see this in this particular order here in the Bible. First of all, he speaks of himself waiting for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Then he says, let Israel hope in the Lord. Yes, thank God. God has a future for Israel. He may want to destroy them, and he's not the first one. He's not the first one. In the year 1938, I was in Europe. We were on our way back after having spent 3 years in New Zealand in the Ministry of the Word. And on the way, we stopped at the Holy Land and came to Europe, and I went over to the land of my forefathers, Germany. So happened that I got a seat, a second-class seat, in the train traveling from Berlin to Bremen. A little while after I got in there, one of Hitler's storm troopers came in, I could tell by his uniform. He certainly was proud of these. Throwing his weight around, but I didn't say anything to him. We didn't speak. When the man came to take my ticket, he did as all the conductors did in the trains in those days, Heil Hitler! I suppose he expected me to howl back, and I said, long live the president. My wife said to me after, she said, aren't you afraid you might be killed or thrown into jail? I said, well, so what? But I noticed when he stood in front of this stormtrooper, Heil Hitler, he Heil back. Well, train rolled on. Pretty soon we passed over a bridge over a river. The river was in flood, and before I knew what I was doing, I said to myself, lots of water out there. And this, my friend across the aisle, is that he's lots of it over there, isn't it? He's a perfect hot action. I've been educated in England. Roy is a German. So we got talking. Among other things, and he said, I shall never forget this. We got talking about the political situation. He said to me, you give us 10 years and there won't be a Jew left in Germany. And you can tell when you read the story of Dachau, Buchenwald, and those other concentration camps where they herded the Jews in and put them to death in a terrible way. They really meant it. In 5 years, they really exterminated a lot of them. But there's still some 12, 13 million of them in the world today.
according to the world almanac of that name. Thank you for them. My dear friend Max Wright, who's now with the Lord, we were teaching together in the Moody Institute. We're talking about this attempt on the part of one another to destroy this people. And dear Brother Wright said to me, you know, Brother Harmony, we are made of that trick. More than that, as the Lord has preserved, he's got a future for them. They don't realize it today. They're going back there today simply to restore themselves to a place of statehood and the political position in the world, an economic position. But alas, how little one hears, if anything at all, about the spiritual side of things. I remember going into the Israel Pavilion in the World's Fair in 1958, over in Brussels. We went into the pavilion, we saw many promises made to Abraham concerning the land, but not one word about repentance of sin, not one word. Look at this verse. It says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for to the Lord there is mercy. All loving kindness and with him is plenty of redemption. Yes, God is going to come again upon his people, as we have it in Zechariah 12, verse 10. That's a remarkable verse there, Zechariah 12, 10. I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. It's going to be a great day in Israel. For with the Lord there is plenty of redemption. Yes, and he shall redeem Israel from all his enemies. Beloved, I hope that in all of our getting from the Word of God, that we have not been indifferent to what God is doing or yet going to do among his people Israel. For many years I was guilty of never raising my voice in prayer before this people. And I've been rebuked for that because God has a future for us. And when I think of these attempts to exterminate them, and the end is not yet, this recess that the United Nations delegates are taking right now is a rather ominous thing, isn't it? You don't know just what's going to come out of this. Well, God has a future for his ancient people as well. But how wonderful to know too that along with that, you and I can think of our own hope getting just that much closer. And while we are making plans for coming back here next year, the Lord willing, nothing will please me better if I'm left here and have the strength and back again to resume our fellowship together in the things of the Lord. Beloved, be here and waiting for him. I wouldn't be surprised if he came today. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I remember a man trying to sell me a lot in the cemetery right near Vision. And I told him I wasn't interested in it. I wouldn't say that he happened to be interested in these things. And you know, what happened to all of one of these days? If I don't think what happened to me. He looked at me and wondered whether I belonged in Elgin or Kansas City. So he said to me, are you just temporary here? I said, just temporarily. Is he going back east? I said, no, I'm going up. And with this, he folded up his sales book. And he said, no, you're talking to him. Dear friends, this is not this. The Lord is not. And I'm wondering if we couldn't join with the psalmist and say, I wait for the Lord. And in his word, I wait for the Lord more than they depart from the morning. And I say, more than they depart from the morning. Now, close this series of conference. I've chosen him, and I think we'll the expression to many of the feelings of our own heart. It's hymn number 345. I'd like for us to sing it to the tune of 273. tune of 273 of the hymn is 345. Jesus, thou joy, loving heart, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best lift of earthly hearts, return unfilled to the earth. Number 345, sung to the tune 273.
We thank you, Lord.